We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 25. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
To cleanse the guilty conscience, people will go to great lengths, washing away the shame, the guilt, the guilty feelings even. People will do all kinds of things. They'll go to the confessional weekly. They'll go to the Mass daily. They'll light candles. They'll do penance. They'll whip themselves or drive nails into themselves. They'll cut themselves, even have themselves crucified. They'll go on fasting. They will do all kinds of things if they could just wash themselves clean. But all that religious activity that people go in the religions of the world, around the world, the washing is always incomplete. The washing is always endless. There's an endless ritual that never succeeds. You go to the Ganges in order to go to the Ganges in order to go to the Ganges, because the Ganges never actually washes you clean. You need to continue to go. It's even planned and repeated that you're to go again. You go so that you'll be forgiven, but you come again next week in order to be forgiven. It's like weekly healing services. Some many years ago, we were running a little congregation of 40 people, and a newcomer came amongst us and said, "When do you have the healing service?" And I said, "Well, when someone's sick." And he said, "No, our church, we always have it Wednesday night anyway." Well, what's that tell you about his church? A lot of sick people there. A lot of sick people who don't ever expect to get well, because they're programmed on next week's healing service already. So if they ever got well once, why would they be needing to run next week's healing service? The very indication that you've got to do it each week is an indication that you don't actually ever succeed in doing the job properly. It's like going to a doctor. Saw the doctor last week and he said, "Good, come again next week." Now, it could be that he's trying to line his pockets. That's a possibility that one shouldn't put beyond the realms of probability. But it's also because I'm not fixed up yet, isn't it? For one day he'll say to me, "You're right now, you don't need to come back again." That's good news when that happens, isn't it? Then you can say, okay, it is now fixed. Don't ever have to do that one again. But as long as he's saying, "Come back next week," he's saying, it's not really right yet. We still need to be checking. And so religious people are accused of being hypocrites because we never ultimately are any better than our neighbours. We sin on Saturday night in order to go to church and confess our sins on Sunday morning in order to get going on sinning the next week. And so we go through this cycle of washing and washing and washing that never actually washes. Like Judaism, much that goes in the name of Christianity is this inadequate system of endless cycles of incomplete washings. But Hebrews chapter 10 exposes the inadequacy of the systems. It exposes the inadequacy of the whole system approach and shows us genuine Christianity, which is radically and dramatically different at this point. For the inadequate system in Hebrews is called a shadow of reality. It's the law, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities in themselves. A shadow is valuable. A shadow can teach you all kinds of things. It indicates things. It outlines all kinds of things. It may declare all kinds of things, but it's not the reality. So we can put a shadow up on the screen. It's an easy enough thing to do. There is the shadow. It tells you what is on the what is on the overhead down here. But that thing up there is not the reality. This is the reality. That is just the shadow of the reality. But it's a useful shadow, isn't it? For those of you who can't actually see what I've just put on the overhead, well, because of the shadow, you can see what I've put on the overhead, can't you? You can see from the outline of it. You can see the character of it. You can see the nature of what it is. But it only works because there is a reality. If there wasn't a reality sitting down here on this machine, there would be no shadow up there. The shadow is important and valuable, but the reality is considerably more important and more valuable. The Old Testament is a shadow of the reality. It's an indication, it's a teaching, it's a preparation for what the reality is, but it's not the reality, it's not the good things themselves. That's not the character of it. And so when you remove the reality, you remove the shadow. Well, the temple, the priests, the altar, the sacrifices, the most holy place in the temple, they were all a shadow of the reality, which is the relationship we have with God in heaven. But the relationship in heaven is the reality. Those things the Old Testament's talking is just the shadow. And the shadow fails. It fails to deliver. Because the shadow is not reality, it can't make perfect. It can't make complete. Remember the word perfect in Hebrews means complete or equipped or able or something like that. It can't actually make perfect, for it is an endless repetition, never actually working. Look at verses 1 to 3. "Now the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason it can never by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year. Make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. If the shadow had actually ever done the job, then it wouldn't be needed any longer. But it never had done the job. If it had ever worked, it would have solved the problems. But the annual sacrifice, in fact, indicates that we're still sinful. Instead of a removal of sin, it is a reminder, verse 3, of our continued sin. Are we going to have a Day of Atonement later in the year? Yeah, sure are. Why are we going to have a Day of Atonement later in the year? Because we're still sinful. We still need to be forgiven. If we had been forgiven properly last year, we wouldn't need one this year. If we'd really solved the sin problem once and for all, well, we wouldn't need to have another Day of Atonement ever. But by virtue of the fact that you can look up the diary and see which is the Day of Atonement, you know the people still need to be forgiven. It still hasn't worked. By virtue of the fact you need to go to the confessional, you need to go to the Mass, you need to go to the sacrifice, you know that you're not forgiven yet. And so, it's a reminder. It's the same point down verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They don't actually ever achieve what they're aimed for. And so it just doesn't work. I mean, I've tried to put it visually. I gave some ideas. You see, here is sin. It's in us. Now, in a sense, I can cover it up each year. I can put the covering over it. But I only have to take the covering away. It's still there, isn't it? All I've done is covered it. I can keep covering it and hoping, but no, it's still there next year, just the same. So every time I check, it's still there. I haven't actually solved it. As long as the covering is there, I may feel good. But, you know, when I go home, the covering's come off, the sacrifices, I need to go back again. Don't I? Cover this up again. So it goes on. The religion goes on and on, covering it up, but never actually dealing with it. That's the problem. Indeed, verse 11, it says, it can never take away sins. It is impossible for the sins to be taken away this way for lots of reasons. Look at the reason in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood means the sacrifice, the violent death. That's always the idea of blood. Blood shed, blood spilled. The blood of bulls and goats do not equal the death of a human. They do not equal the penalty for human sin. I mean, if I killed your bull, then an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a bull for a bull, then the killing of a bull, my bull, would pay for the killing of your bull. But I've done more than kill your bull. I'm a person who has offended God in every conceivable way. One bull is not going to pay for me and all the sin that I have any more than it would for you. Or one goat or one many, it would not happen. What could I pay for my own sin? Well, in Psalms 49, verses 7 to 9, the psalmist says, "No man can redeem the life of another or give God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay." What price do you put on a human's life? There's no price that you'll ever have that's enough. No matter how rich you are and how much you care to pay, you can't do the Dr. Faustus thing. You can't actually pay for your own sin. For your death is what is required of you. Nothing less than the death of the human. Furthermore, the Old Testament itself predicted the necessity of a new system, the coming of a new system, a different system, a different way of coming to forgiveness was predicted and was expected and necessary. So Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8 is quoted here in chapter 10, verses 5 to 7 of Hebrews. "Sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. And then I said, 'Here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I have come to do your will, O God.' See, the Old Testament recognised that God didn't want sacrifices, but obedience. He didn't want the symbols of obedience, but the reality of obedience. He wanted those to come and do his will. In several parts of the Old Testament, you'll see the priority of obedience to God over the sacrifices. For the Old Testament could see the inadequacy of the religious symbols of killing a bull or a goat or a lamb. And so Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 prophesies the coming of a new covenant, a new age. The word covenant, remember, is the word testament. That's why we've got two in the Bible, an Old Testament and a New Testament, because Jeremiah prophesied the coming of a new testament, a new covenant. And this new covenant is described here in verse 16, 17. The Holy Spirit also testifies, it's Jeremiah 31, 31, if you look it up sometime. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." The character of the new covenant, compared to the old covenant, is different on two bases. One, the law is written on our hearts. Instead of on the tablets of stone that Moses had, the law is now written on our hearts, and we're going to be moved by God's Spirit to want to do the things of God. And two, we will have forgiveness. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. It's going to be done away with. Our sinfulness is going to be dealt with properly and completely in the new covenant. Well, where is the reality? For when the reality comes, verse 18, you'll notice, there'll be no more sacrifices. And where they have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice for sin. If you're forgiven, you don't need to sacrifice for sins anymore. So how can this happen? You see, sacrifices are required. They're required by law. Back in chapter 10, verse 8. First he said, "Sacrifices and offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, you were not pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Or look back over to chapter 9, verse 22. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Death is the penalty of sin. There's no way that sin can be done away with without a death, without a bloodshed, without a sacrifice. But if sin was done away with, well, then there'd be no reason for a death anymore. There'd no reason for a sacrifice anymore. Then it would be done away with. The penalty would have been paid. Once the criminal has been executed, you don't have to get him from the grave and execute him again. He's been executed. The penalty's been fully paid for. The penalty needs to be paid for. No forgiveness without sacrifice, but once forgiveness comes, no need for more sacrifice. But while it is required, it's required also to teach and to illustrate and to prepare for the shadow of the reality, as the shadow of the reality to come. For every time they killed killed a goat or a lamb or a bull, every time they sacrificed an animal, they declared again the necessity of bloodshed for forgiveness. They declared again not only their own sinfulness, their own need of forgiveness, but they said, "Yes, and our sinfulness requires the cleansing of blood. Requires death." And so it was a shadow of reality. It taught them something of what was lying ahead. But it didn't provide the forgiveness. It just pointed to it. That's all. It just pointed the way that was to come. But once the reality comes, well, then you get rid of the shadow. Once it has arrived, then there's no longer a place for the shadow. So chapter 10, let's look at it there in verse 9. "Then he said, 'Here am I, I've come to do your will.'" He sets aside the first, that is the sacrifices and offerings of verse 8, in order to establish the second, that is doing God's will. Or again, verse 18, "Where there have been forgiveness, there's no longer sacrifice for sins." So when Christ came and made the real sacrifice, then he set aside the old inadequate shadow, set it aside by bringing in the new reality, to establish these realities. Now, I think there's almost no hope for us to solve the present problem without just a minor tad of embarrassment. So, Pete, could you come down here and take this drink that I haven't drunk and pass it along the row, and so we can help you with your cough? And the only way I can solve it is to help you, isn't it? I'm sorry. Good. That's the one I didn't drink from. Now then. Will we all sit and watch and see her drink the drink, or will we just pretend it's not happening? Let's pretend, shall we? Those who've got honey on the end of their nose and a sticky beaks. Now, the realities are established. Here we go, point three on the outline. Never seen me get through so much so quickly in a study, have you? When Christ came, he came to do his Father's will. That's what he came to do. Remember the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane? Because that's, of course, where it comes at a high point, but it's all the way through John's Gospel in particular. But at the Garden of Gethsemane, remember him praying, "Not my will, but your will be done. I don't want to die, Father. Please take this cup from me. If there's any other possible way, and all things are possible to you, if there's any other possible way, take this hour from me, take me from this hour, take this cup from me, don't let me die. If there's any other way. But, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." It was God's will that his one and only Son should die as the penalty for the sins of us all. That was God's will. And Jesus, the innocent, was willing to accept God's will. He knew that God didn't desire animals, but obedience. An obedience and a faithfulness even unto death. It's easy to obey when obeying doesn't cost you much, but when obeying costs you your very life, when obeying costs you having the wrath of God placed upon you for the sins of the whole world, that is no easy thing that he's involved in. That is an awful thing. That is why in the garden he is crying with great sweat pouring from his brow. That is why he is crying with loud cries, as it says in Hebrews 5. Because his obedience was an obedience even unto death, the death of an innocent sacrifice. And so, as the psalmist says back in Psalm 40, recorded for us there in 5-7, so in verse 8, first he says, "Sacrifices and offerings you don't require, but here I am, I've come to do your will." And by that will, he has made holy. We have been made holy, verse 10, the first half of it. Because Jesus came to do God's will and did God's will to the very end, so he set aside animal offerings and did the will of God, making us holy. The word holy means to be distinctive, means to be set apart, means to be made special in a sense. It has moral implications, because if you're set aside for God, then it is distinctively godly. And so it comes to mean pure or forgiven or something like that. But it basically and fundamentally means God's person. We have been made gods by the God's people, by Jesus, obeying God's will. It is not only obeying his will, verse 10, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's because Jesus obeyed God and was willing to do God's will, and because Jesus was the bloody sacrifice for us, that we have been made holy. For without the blood, there would be no forgiveness. That has to be part of it. It is through this one holy sacrifice that we become holy. See, it's impossible without the blood of bulls and goats. It's impossible, rather, without blood. Psalm 49 is an interesting psalm, pretty depressing really, but has a great high point to it. This part of it you've seen already: no man can redeem the life of another or give a ransom for him. The ransom of life is costly, no payment's ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. But a few verses later it goes on and says, "But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me." That is, I haven't got enough to pay for myself that I will not face death and not... But God has enough. God can provide a sacrifice which is sufficient for my sin. God can pay a ransom price which is sufficient for the sins of us all. I cannot do it, for I have nothing more valuable than myself. And so all I can do is pay for my own sin. I can't pay for your sin. You can't pay for my sin because you're going to pay for yours, I'm going to pay for mine. But God has something that is even more valuable in his one and only Son, whom he puts forward as the perfect sacrifice. But this sacrifice is unlike all other sacrifice. This was one sacrifice. Look back to chapter 9 again, verses 25, 26. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with that blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 10, verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. You see, the priests were offering up these sacrifices, which kept on covering up sin, but every year opening up again. But Jesus comes with a totally new thing. It's called the duster. You just remove it altogether. Now that it's removed, do I need to pull this board down to cover it? No, of course not. That's an irrelevance now. It's completely gone. It's done away with. If they had ever used the duster once, they would never have had to go back and do it again and again and again and again and again. But because they didn't have the duster, they kept on trying to cover up sin in the hope that somehow, next time when they opened up and looked, it would be gone. But it was never gone. It was just covered up. Well, the duster is a little bit of a trivial blasphemy, isn't it? For it's what Jesus did. He dealt with it properly once. Having dealt with it properly once, he sat down. Verse 12 and 13. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. The priest always stood, because he always had another sacrifice to offer. But Jesus sat down, because he'd finished the job properly. He'd done with it. And that difference is a profound difference. It's an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1. You remember Psalm 110? If you don't, please note it down, look it up later. Psalm 110, because that's the psalm which tells us that there is a priesthood called the priesthood of Melchizedek. Verse 4 tells us that the Messiah is to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which is what chapter 7 is about. If you haven't been with us in Campus Bible Study each week, chapter 7 is about the priesthood of Melchizedek, which all comes out of Psalm 110. But Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's what's being referred to there, alluded to in verse 12, isn't it? That Jesus becomes the Messiah because he is the Melchizedek priest. The Melchizedek priest who offers up the perfect sacrifice and can now sit down. And because he now sits down, he sits down to have all the kingdoms of the world brought under his feet. It actually is embryonically there back in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Right back at the beginning, it was said if you had eyes to see, you could have seen it on the way through. I'm not sure I drew your attention to it because it was an embryo I didn't figure you'd recognise then. But come back to Hebrews 1, where he's talking about the Son, and look there in verse 3 where it says, the Son, 1:3, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. If you're used to seeing priests always standing up, then the fact that this priest sat down screams out, something has dramatically, radically changed. Here is a quantum leap in the history of religion. No longer does the priest need to stand to do his job. No longer is there a need for the sacrifice for sins. For the sacrifice has been made once for all time, and the priest has done himself out of business. He has finished his task. He has finished his job. He is sitting now at the right hand of God. And the reason he can sit in this victory position is because, verse 14 of chapter 10:14, because by one sacrifice he made perfect forever those who are being made holy. By his one sacrifice, he finished it. He made us complete, equipped, able to do what we should be doing. What should we be doing? Well, go back to chapter 10, verse 1, and you'll see what it's about. The law, 10:1, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. When you're made perfect, what should you be doing? Drawing near to worship. That's what the perfection is about. Made able to worship. Made complete to worship. Made enabled to worship. Now, previously, you couldn't worship God. That is, you couldn't go into the very presence of God. You couldn't go, well, as a Gentile, you couldn't really get into the heart of the temple. As a woman or a non-Levite, you couldn't get into the court of the priests. As a priest, you couldn't get into the most holy place because there's this massive curtain between you and the most holy place. So you could never actually get in to worship God. You were always being kept out. The very temple which was the place to come and worship God was the place which said, you're not welcome. You can't come in here. You're unworthy. You're guilty. You can offer up sacrifices. You can wash yourself. You can clean yourself. You can go to the priest and confess your sins. He can carry your sacrifices into the holy place. But not even he can get into the most holy place. Even if he's the high priest, he can only get in once a year. But now, we have been made perfect. We have been made complete, equipped, able to worship God as we should. Previously, we couldn't draw near. Now we can go into the very temple, into the very room of the priests, into behind the very temple veil, because of the one sacrifice has brought us true forgiveness. That is, we are being made the holy people of God, who can go into the Holy of Holies and worship the Holy God because of what Jesus Christ has done. I don't worship God to get near to God. I worship God because I am near to God. It's the exact reverse. Century by putting in new paragraphs and headings and all the rest of it, but frankly it doesn't help us, it actually hinders us, because you think verse 19, you're starting a new section, so you have a little Bible study and say, well, this day we'll only go from verses 1 to 18 because there's a new section starting at verse 19. Verse 19 is the punchline. I mean, it's like telling a joke and leaving out the punchline. You know the people who do that? It's very irritating, isn't it? Therefore, brothers, since we have 1, 2, 3, then let us, 1, 2, 3. Since we've got three great things, let us go and do three great things. The three great things are a kind of summary of what it is that we have in verses 1 to 18 and the whole of the Epistle of Hebrews, because in some ways, these little section here, verse 19 to 25, is the climax of the argument of the last few chapters. Since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Have you ever been into a place where you've been afraid to go to? I guess for some of you, university buildings were like that when you first started, weren't you? You know, you go to the door and you kind of look in and see, is this the right place? You know, and am I allowed in here? And I remember a long time ago when I went to Sydney University in my youth, before New South Wales, and when I went there, there were two clubs, two unions. There was a men's union and a women's union, and there were big signs up in the men's union which said members only, which meant no women allowed, and the big signs in the women's union which said members only, which meant no men were allowed. But I didn't know that. I just knew that there were members only, and I didn't know if I was a member or not. So I used to kind of stand outside, kind of wondering what was happening in there, and how did I become a member, and where do I apply? Fortunately, I applied at the right one. It would have been very stupid feeling that, but there's that sense of, am I welcome in there? Now, make no bones about it, God told them in no uncertain ways that they were unwelcome in his presence because of their sin. That's what the temple was all about. It was not an all-welcome building. It was no one's welcome here building. The high priest, when he went in behind the great big curtain, at some periods of history, they tied a rope around the high priest's ankle, in case the high priest, who was often a senior man, might have a heart attack in there and die, because if he died, there was no way anybody could go in and get him out, because God's anger would strike the person dead, whoever went in there. And so they had the poor old high priest had this rope around his ankle, so if he did have a kind of heart attack or something, they could pull him back out under the curtain.
on the most undignified exit, I would have thought, in life generally. But he would have died feeling he was in heaven because he died in the Holy of Holies. But now we can all enter. And not just enter, enter with confidence, with boldness is the word that is there. We can enter with the kind of boldness and assurance that the child has just rolling into the centre of the home. Because that's what it's like. You see, you go into Buckingham Palace, you may find terrible trepidation in your heart. Am I in the right place? Have I dressed the right way? Do I bow? Do I curtsy? I can't remember. Which do the men do? Which do the women do? And all that kind of questions. What do I call her if I see her? And then suddenly someone who is a member of the family just rolls straight in and says, hello. There's no doubt who they are. They know. There's a marvellous book title. I don't think the book's particularly good, but I've never read it, but my friends tell me it's just so-so. But there's a great title of a book from a Muslim woman who became a Christian. And the title is brilliant. I dared to call him Father. It's a brilliant book because, you see, a Muslim can't call God Father because a Muslim doesn't know of the forgiveness that has been won for them through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know that. They just know their sinfulness and they know their God, Allah, who though he is called all merciful, they're never sure whether they're going to have mercy on them. Because there's no assurance that he will forgive you for what you have done. And you cannot approach him as a father, but only as a terrified supplicant, begging somehow mercy may happen, but not even sure which words to use to beg for it. But we have confidence to enter into the very throne room of God. So we have, secondly, a new and living way. A new way because it's not like the old shadow. Living because it's contemporary and available to the end of the earth because he is now seated down, he's finished the job. A new and living way through the curtain. The curtain is like his body. That's the image that's used there, verse 20, isn't it? By a new and living way opened through us, through the curtain, that is his body. You see, the body of Christ is like the curtain in the temple. On one side is the human and on the other side is God. Jesus is just like that. Jesus is the mediator between us and God. We approach him on one side and God has put him forth on the other side. But his body has been ripped apart. And remember at the moment of his death what happened? The temple curtain in Jerusalem was ripped from top to bottom. And this terrible blasphemy for the Jewish kind of sensitivities. Now all kinds of hoi polloi could look in and see the Ark of the Covenant. There's every chance that a little child will run up and go in there because the temple curtain is ripped open. But that event of history was symbolic of what was happening on the cross with Jesus because the temple curtain was being ripped open. We now have boldness to go into God's very presence through this new and living way. And thirdly, since we now have a great high priest, verse 21, better than the Levitical priests who always failed, the high priest who succeeded, who is now over the household of God because he's seated like a king with everything being put under his feet. Since we have this intermediary, then what should we do? Three great things. Let us draw near to God. Verse 22. Like washed priests entering the most holy place. But we're better than washed priests entering the most holy place because we have been washed in conscience from the guilt. I'm not just washed symbolically, I am washed in fact. In my very conscience, verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed. We're to enter into God that way. Secondly, let's hold fast unswervingly to our hope, the hope of our profession, to our faithful high priest. See, the temptation that the Hebrews had, to which this whole epistle is addressed, is to give up, is to turn back. You'll see more of it next week when we look at the end of chapter 10. They go through terrible persecutions. You can understand why they want to pack it in. They want to pack it in and go back to Judaism, go back to the temple and to the sacrifices and to the priests and the Levites and the law of Levites and the holiness that comes through the law of Levites. They want to go back to that. But we have been promised real forgiveness, real washing, of our conscience themselves, of our guilt itself. And that promise has been written, signed and sealed in the blood of Jesus. The old covenant was written, signed and sealed in the blood of lambs and goats and bulls, but anybody can afford one of them. Our covenant is written in the blood of Jesus, more precious than any blood we could ever have, more valuable than we could ever pay for. God himself provided this. And so we mustn't go back. We mustn't go back to sacrifices, to the repetition of ritual, to priestly intermediaries. There is only one sacrifice worth making, and that's the one that God has made. That's the only one that is acceptable. All the others were just a visual aid to help you understand that one when that one came. But when that one turns up, you don't need the visual aids anymore. Put them away. Do away with them. God's sacrifice has done it all. To return now to the others is to deny the reality. That's the problem. To return to the others is to deny that he has done it. For me to keep on coming over here and having a little look to see whether sin is going to pop up on the boarding. No, it didn't. Well, maybe if I wait a few seconds. Now is it going to pop up? Every time I'm doing that, I'm saying, I don't actually believe he wiped it off. I mustn't go back now to the old sacrificial system and check out sin, because every time I return there, I'm saying, Jesus didn't do it. It didn't work. It's a failure. He's a failure. He wasn't the sacrifice. He wasn't the priest. I now have to get rid of all that. That is, the whole sacrificial system isn't an optional extra for Christians. It is a denial of the gospel for Christians. This is the great discovery of the Reformation, friends. This is the great discovery of what had gone wrong with the medieval church. For it had failed to understand the unique, once for all, execution, sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, and had recreated a Christianized version of the temple and priests and confessions and altars and sacrifices. It had recreated the thing that Jesus had done away with and set aside. And of course, when it recreated it, it also recreated guilt. Because if you had to go every week to Mass, you were never sure that you were forgiven. Every week you had to come back to confession, you were never sure you were forgiven. Every time you did penance, you were never sure that you were forgiven. But when you understand Jesus has done it once for all time, then you know that you are forgiven. You are made, equipped, complete, and ready to enter into the very presence of God, to worship him. And so the third thing that we should be doing, and the last is there, is that we should be considering how to stir each other up, how to spur each other on to love and good works. Now that the past has been dealt with, what lies ahead of me? Why, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns in all his glorious victory. That's what lies ahead of me. And so what should I do now? Well, I should encourage you to get on living for Christ. I should encourage you to get on doing the good works and the love that you should be doing. And you should be encouraging me to that. So let us, verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, because you can't encourage each other if we're not meeting with each other, but encouraging and meeting with each other to encourage each other to get on living all the more as we see the day of the Lord Jesus Christ returning. Here's what church is about. Church is not going in to worship God. You worship God in all of your life. Church is where you meet with the brothers and sisters to encourage them to live a godly life. It's a fulfilment of Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, if you want to check it out, where the people of God are the ones who get together to read God's word and to encourage one another to love and good works. That's what we're doing in fellowship. That's what we're doing in church. It's not a replacement temple to worship God, because heaven is the temple. Having done away with the temple, and God hasn't now got us to reconstruct temples all over the world in Gothic designs and neo-Gothic designs. That's a nonsense. He's done away with the temple by giving us the reality. Now that we've got the reality, why do we meet together? We meet together for mutual encouragement centres, for worshippers, the mutual encouragement of the worshippers. And all the more as they see the day drawing near. And so why do we build church buildings? Well, they're rain shelters. Unless you live in the desert, then they're sunshades. That's all they are. Nothing more, nothing less. Just rain shelters. You don't need them at all, do you? Unless you live in a rainy weather. Or even got an umbrella. Something like that. That's all they are, just rain shelters. They're not the house of God. You are the house of God. For God's Spirit lives in you. And you are in the presence of God if you are in Christ Jesus. You're there already. If you're there already, then let's approach him in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that we can call you our Father. We praise you that the death of Jesus means that we can come to you and talk to you as our Father, knowing that you're forgiven us and that you welcome us. We praise you for this privilege of prayer that is ours, that we can worship you without fear and serve you all our days. And we pray, Father, that we may ever have such confidence in your Son's death, that we may worship you in spirit and truth always, and not turn back to the shadow of the reality, but continue in the reality of being in your fellowship as your children for all eternity. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.